Sunday night is my favorite time to have a Bible study. I like the nature of Sunday night. My favorite way to teach is sitting down, opening a Bible, and just going over chapters. You can just take as much time as you want on a text. You can cover as much as you want and go on. I just like it the best. It's more of a relaxed atmosphere. And I like to go over a couple chapters, at least 2 to 5 at a time. To me, it's the most profitable way to study the Bible. And for many people, it's not the most popular way. It's got to be packed full of illustrations and jokes and something to stimulate their dull minds into grasping anything. And just to sit and listen to a Bible study, they think, oh man, I can go home and watch a soap opera. And because we live in an age in which we do have television, that you have so many technical changes per minute, our minds are geared toward quick, rapid action and visual stimulation. Thus, the generation that grows up today, really, their minds are more dulled toward listening to Bible study, and that's really a sad thing. Therefore, I'm grateful for those people who show up on a Sunday night to teach the Word. Now, I don't care if 3 people showed up, I'd teach the same and still go on. I just love teaching the Scripture. Ever since 1973, when I accepted the Lord, I've had an insatiable desire to know the Word, to know the Lord. And I was looking in my files the other day, and I have kept notes ever since 1973 of all the Bible studies I've heard. I've got them tucked away and categorized, and I can look back and look back at what I wrote in my Bible and see how I've grown since then. So I appreciate those who have a real hunger and thirst after knowing God through His Word. And Sunday night, our style is an overview method, more of a narrative rather than something that's real devotional like Sunday morning or in-depth like Thursday night. It's a general overview, and we just try to give points as we go along. Last week, we covered 1 Timothy 1 and 2, and we just kind of breeze on through. We're in chapter 3 tonight. As we've mentioned to you, Paul wrote 3 letters that went to pastors. Timothy, 1 and 2, and the book of Titus. Both of these guys were pastors. Titus was in Crete. Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul was dying. Paul knew he was dying, and thus he was concerned for the state of affairs of the church. He was not only suffering himself, but he was concerned about Timothy, this young pastor, so timid, so shy, so sensitive. Didn't have that boldness that Paul had. But Paul is laying down the mantle of ministry and passing it on to Timothy, whom Paul loved like his own son. The state of affairs of the churches were pretty much, well, they had a lot to be desired. The Gnostics had come in and poisoned the church with their heresies. There was division in the church. There was sins that the church was tolerating. It sounds much like today. And Paul was quick to instruct these men, Timothy and Titus, on how to run the church, what things to look out for. And he had a special heart for the Ephesians. And when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. Now remember, Paul on his missionary journey stopped at Ephesus. Spent 2 years there. It was one of the most effective times of ministry in his life. Spent 2 years there and rented out a building called the School of Tyrannus. And he taught 5 hours a day for 2 years. Now that guy liked giving Bible studies. 5 hours a day for 2 years. No wonder the scripture says, and all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's a lot to go over. This is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And in chapter 3, verse 1. It sounds like a section out of Newsweek or Time magazine. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The last days is a technical phrase in the scriptures that was spoken of often by the Old Testament prophets. You could read about it in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the book of Hosea, I believe chapters 1 and 2, and the entire book of Joel especially. And there's two major themes that kind of are interwoven when it comes to the day of the Lord or the last days. And that is judgment upon the wicked, number one, and God's redemption of his people, number two. And both of these themes, as I said, are interwoven throughout those prophecies, and it's called the day of the Lord, or the age of messianic hope, when the Messiah will come and restore all things. This was the age that the Jews were awaiting in the Old Testament. They believed that a deliverer would come. They believed it was a physical deliverer, that the Messiah would be somebody who would destroy the bondage of the Jews, would raise Israel as a nation to number one priority above the nations, that the Messiah would reign geographically from Mount Zion, and all of the worlds would come to worship, all of the nations would come to worship once a year in Jerusalem, where the Messiah would be headquartered. But the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah coming in two different ways. Spoke about his suffering, his death, and also they spoke about his glorification. When Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," all of the Jews had an adrenaline rush. Even the disciples, when they came to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, were waiting for the fireworks. "Well, come on, do something. We read about you in the Old Testament. When are you going to perform judgment upon the wicked men and the redemption of your people?" Even after Jesus rose from the dead, was about to ascend into heaven, the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's none of your business. It's not given to you know the times and the seasons that the Father has kept in his own hand. You go out and preach the gospel." The first coming of the Lord, of Jesus, when he came to the earth in human flesh, initiated the day of the Lord, which has continued all the way throughout history and will end at the second coming of the Lord. All of that period is the day of the Lord, or the last days. It's the last days of human history. Now, Jesus did give signs as to when those days, that age, that time period, would be coming to a close, and I believe that we're living in the last days of the day of the Lord. But Jesus initiated that chain of events called the day of the Lord when in Luke chapter 4, Jesus walked back to his hometown of Nazareth, stood in the synagogue, and opened up the scriptures and quoted out of Isaiah 61, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to those who are captives, the recovery of sight to the blind." And then he said, finally, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then it says he closed the book, or he rolled up the scroll, and he looked into the eyes of all the people in the synagogue and said, "Today, this day, this word, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." The last days began with the first coming of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up, and when they said, after they were speaking in unknown tongues, and they said, "What is this?" Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, 'In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, dream dreams, see visions,' and the whole bit." It began then. It will end at the second coming of the Lord. There's a lot of prophecies that speak about the second coming of Jesus, his return to the earth, the rapture of the church, the glorification of the saints, the restoration of the earth, and so forth. We've studied that in Revelation and at length in other prophecies. But it says that in the last days, and when Paul was writing, although it was the beginning of that period, he's looking into the future. Perilous times will come, or literally, days of stress. You know that the 1980s has been called the age of the aspirin? It's the aspirin age. It is so possible to be so stressed out living in this day and age than any other time before. We have more concerns, more horrible possibilities than any other generation has faced. No generation besides our generation has had to face the possibility of total nuclear annihilation. We face that. We live with that daily. We talk about it. There's the Star Wars initiative. We know about that because we get 90% of it in New Mexico. And we're aware of the possibility of pushing buttons and blowing up nations. We're aware of the inflation rate. We're aware that pornography is on the rise. Crime is on the rise. People are getting more restless, more wicked. Movies are becoming more risque. Christians are becoming less sensitive to them. We live an age of stress, the aspirin age. Perilous times shall come. 1 Timothy, Paul warned about the great falling away of the church, that in the last days the church would apostatize, would fall away from the truth. And it says here that they will have a form of godliness but deny its power. Just before the service, I was handed an interesting sheet of paper. Remember the harmonic convergence that the New Agers put together? Getting together at all the different strategic points in our universe and visualizing world peace. You know, that whole thing cracked me up, that they're following the calendar of a civilization that you don't hear of. If that calendar and their prophecies are so great, where are the Mayans today? Didn't do them a whole lot of good. Ever think about that? But anyway, there's a global mind link planned for December 31st, 1987. That's this month. The Planetary Commission, the New Age organization that masterminded last year's world healing meditation, is now organizing a worldwide event called Global Mind Link. The plan calls for up to 2 billion New Age believers around the globe to meditate simultaneously at noon, Greenwich Mean Time, on December 31st, 1987, invoking, calling on the New Age Kingdom to materialize on planet Earth. John Randolph Price, head of the Planetary Commission, says that the idea for this event came from his spirit guide, which translated by Christian means his demon master. Price reports in his newest commission update that among the Christian churches that participated in last year's gala event were Baptist, Catholic, Congregational, Lutheran, Methodist, and Presbyterian. He also states that his organization membership includes ministers of Methodist, Assembly of God, and Anglican churches. Global Mind Link definitely has prophetic significance of things to come. Revelation 17 says that in the last days, the rulers of the earth shall have one mind and give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, they're all going to get together, and you don't hear of this stuff until the last minute because they hide it from you and then they spring it on you all of a sudden. We got calls when they had this thing last year at Calvary Chapel saying, go down to the pit and meditate with us. Visualize world peace. I wouldn't do it. It's all part of the New Age link-up to take the sting, the bite, the salt out of the Christian church, to quit being so narrow-minded and negative and start embracing everybody. One planet, one people, please. Good idea was given to me before the service. And we'll make the announcement now, December 31st, Thursday morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. Albuquerque time. We'll get together here in the church and we'll pray down this thing. From 6 to 8. I will pray for peace, all right. We'll pray for the Prince of Peace that he might come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Now, Ephesus was one of the principal trading centers of the ancient world. The main trading routes from east to west, north to south, was right smack dab in the middle of Ephesus. Had a lot of money. Even the Ephesian Christians were probably taken in by the diversion of money. Boasters, which literally means quacks, people who would offer that they have the answer that no one else has, but they're just fake. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. According to the Greeks and the Romans, if one was disobedient to their parents, if someone hit their mom or their dad, that was as bad as murder. They were extricated from society. Of course, you know the Ten Commandments. One of them says, honor your mother and your father. If you were to yell and talk back to your mom and dad, according to Jewish law, they would take you out and stone you to death. They had a lot of good kids back in the Old Testament days. One of the marks of the last days is people would defy authority, question authority, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, which means given to lower passions. This word describes a person who can no longer be satisfied with the normal pleasures of life and must resort to abnormal behavior to satiate his desire for fulfillment. Unloving, which means, as the old King James says, without natural affection. The word means someone who lacks the love that you'd have between family members. We hear I've heard about that kid back in the East who took his family, his mom and dad and his brothers, and murdered them. Now he's off the hook. Without natural affection. Unforgiving. Slanderers. The Greek word is diabolos, which we get our word devil from. Satan is the patron saint of those who slander. He's the patron saint of the gossiper. Next time you are prone to spread information about somebody in a malicious way or even in a concerned way, I just got to tell you this. And you start spreading the sin of someone else around, know that your model is the devil. Christians, please, I beg you, learn how to control gossip. It is one of the greatest sins in the church. It has split more churches, more congregations than probably anything else. Little reports go around. Next time you hear a slanderous report, ask that person, can I quote you on that? Ask him, can I quote you? Can I tell the other person? I want to see if this is accurate. Oh, no, don't tell him I said anything. I'm just concerned. Say, well, fine, if you're so concerned, I'll use you as my source, my authoritative source. If somebody questions where it came from, I can say it came from you. Without self-control. This is a person who's so given over to a habit, he can't control. The habit controls him. He doesn't have control anymore of it. The habit, the desire, the passion begins to control that person instead of that person being in control of the passion. Boy, this described my life before I came to know the Lord. And I still had some struggles after I became a Christian on a number of things. You know, the normal American kid stuff. You go to parties, you start drinking a little booze. That's not good enough. Junior high comes around, it's time to smoke marijuana. The sports year comes, time to take whites. And I graduated from all that stuff, from whites to LSD to pretty soon I just had to have that stuff all the time and I was controlled by it. I needed a false stimulation. I had no control. I was out of control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this is a full circle that we just read. Because it begins with lovers of self. They will love themselves. It ends, and the full circle is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know why? Because a person who pushes himself on the throne above God, makes God his servant. Man, I've spoken to so many Christians who say, I don't like being a Christian. I don't see the payoff. I've been serving the Lord. I've been pouring out everything I can. How come he didn't do anything for me? What they're really saying is that he should serve me and do what I want him to do when I want him to do it. And yet at the same time they say, well, I'm serving God, I love God. But they've made themselves the center, and life focuses around themselves. They become pleasure-oriented. What feels good to me, what I like, rather than what pleases God. Would God enjoy this? Without turning to it, let me read a portion of Scripture that Jesus said in Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come, at once, sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You see, many believers will follow the Lord until the point where they're not getting what they want. It doesn't fulfill my expectations, man. I tried that once. I didn't get what I wanted out of it. And what they were doing is in making the Lord their servant because they were so into themselves. Be careful with the focus on self-esteem, which is actually one of the translations of this phrase, lovers of self. Now, I'm not saying you should go around saying, I'm a jerk, I'm cruddy, I can't do anything. That's false humility. That's not low self-esteem. That's just false humility. The Bible never exalts self over God. There is a push today to, well, I've got to get the right esteem. I got to think of myself correctly. Otherwise, I can't love other people and I can't do anything for the Lord. And so the focus of the individual becomes inward instead of upward. And we wonder why the church is anemic. And the person chases the proverbial, like the rabbit chasing the carrot around the track and never getting it. He goes his whole life through that cycle of never matching up, never quite feeling good about himself. There's still something wrong, and I got to lick this before I can be effective. Thus, they never venture. They never venture to do anything for the Lord because they feel they're inequipped, they're unqualified. They think they have to get rid of all of their hang-ups. They become the center. The Lord becomes the servant. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. There was a problem in the early church when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Let me give you a little brief background. As you know, the early ancient times was a time when women were looked down upon. They had no rights. They had no status. A Greek woman could not show herself publicly, even to shop. She had to cover herself. She could not speak in public. She couldn't ask a question in public. There was grounds for divorce in the Greek culture. The Romans, it was even worse. Among the Jews, it wasn't that good, really. You could divorce your wife for almost anything. Christianity was the great emancipator of women. I don't know why people get down on Paul the Apostle for being a chauvinist when he said, in the kingdom of God, there is neither male nor female, Scythian, bond, or free, all are one in Christ. He raised woman up to a position of honor and said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love her, adore her. One of the translations is spoil her. Because of that emancipation and freedom that women experienced, there was a danger in going to the opposite extreme, and there was a danger of false teachers preying upon gullible women. In the church records that we have, There's a record of somebody who would come into the churches and find women and say, oh, now that you're an individual in Christ and you've got your freedom and your emancipation, I want to lead you into the deeper things of Christ. And these teachers would tell them through these magical incantations how to prophesy. And they'd lay hands on them and they'd tell the women to close their eyes and just begin to speak. And whatever would come out of their mouths, whatever would come to their mind, that would be a word of prophecy. And the women would just start making up this foolish gibberish. And then she'd be so grateful to this false teacher for the way he led her into the ministry. And this emotional tie would begin to develop until pretty soon that counselor, that false teacher, was taking that woman to bed. Because, oh, he understands and he loves me and he's such a spiritual person and I want to be yoked to him. And there's records of this that happened in church history. Several accounts of where this happened. Now, this was very prevalent among the Gnostics. Remember, the Gnostics believed that the spirit was essentially good and the body was essentially evil. Because the body was essentially evil, one group of Gnostics says, well, you should hide yourself and cloister yourself away in a monastery and subdue the appetites of the flesh because the body is evil. And there was a strict asceticism. Another group were more liberal. They said, well, since the body is evil anyway, you can do anything you want with it. Because God doesn't care, the body's evil. You can sin, you can have premarital sex, you can do anything you want to, just as long as you keep the spirit clean. Now, I think that is pretty prevalent today. I know people who will sleep together and have sex before marriage, but they'll say, but our heart's right. In other words, we're keeping our spirits clean. Now, this was very prevalent. It's interesting that Paul says, from such people turn away. Verse 7, there's a further description. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You could pin that above so many universities and graduate schools and even some seminaries. Stuffing heads full of knowledge while the heart remains bankrupt. Wrestling with textual criticism while the person won't even apply the scripture to his own heart. 80% of the scientists who have ever lived on planet Earth are alive right now. In Daniel chapter 12, it says in the last days that knowledge would increase in abundance. 10 years ago marked the halfway point of knowledge. That is, in the last 10 years, all of the knowledge from the beginning of man to 10 years ago doubled from 10 years ago till now. Knowledge is increasing at an exponential rate. Always learning. I read an interesting statistic that every 60 seconds, 2,000 typed pages of information are being added to the human race. Within a 24-hour period, there's enough written new information that's being added to us that it would take a person 5 years to go through, 5 years to read. Can't keep up with it. Never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest, as theirs also was. In other words, God will get them, it'll catch up with them. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, I think verse 10 is a nice description of true discipleship. Discipleship in the 70s was sort of the buzzword among Christians. Let's disciple people. And certain groups are very heavy on discipleship. I think it's great, by the way. I love the concept of gathering one-on-one and training up someone in the Lord. The most effective form of discipleship is relationship. I think rather than having a strict format, memorize these 5 scriptures a day and do this and I'll call you at noon and make sure. I think the best thing to do is say, just follow me as I follow the Lord. Timothy, you've watched me. You've followed my doctrine. You've heard my Bible studies. You've watched my lifestyle. You've watched me get beat up and afflicted. You saw my good points, my bad points. That's how I trained you. You watched me. You tagged along. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now, he mentions three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, Paul, this guy got himself beat up quite a bit. It's like he became a punching bag in whatever city he went into. And yet he kept doing it again. I'd been discouraged after the third time of getting my face bashed in. I begin to wonder if God has led me correctly. Lord, this isn't flowing. Where's the fruit? Well, Paul did see fruit, but at the same time, it was tough. When he was on his first and second missionary journey, and Timothy followed him for the second missionary journey, he went into the city of Iconium, and it was his habit to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sat down, and he just listened, being a good rabbi that he was. And while he listened, the other rabbi opened up the Law and the Prophets and began to read. After he closed the scroll, the rabbi said, is there anybody here in the synagogue who has a word of exhortation? Paul raised his hand, said, I'd like to share something. Stood up, opened the scriptures, and gave a beautiful Old Testament study of how Jesus was the Messiah and they should believe on him. Now at that point, all of the Gentiles who were listening in from the outside of the synagogue got real excited. A few of the Jews got excited too and believed Paul, but some of them, they weren't quite sure. But the Gentiles said, hey, would you mind coming back next week? Teach us some more? Paul said, sure. So the next Sabbath day, he got into the synagogue and Paul was going to give his famous speech. And it says that the whole city of Iconium gathered together to hear Paul. And when the Jews who were disbelieving saw that he had mustered such a great crowd of people, they got jealous. And they started going through the crowd telling that Paul was a fraud and that they should kick him out. And so the crowd was divided and after a great altar call, Paul left Iconium and went to the next city. It's on here. I'm sorry, Antioch. I've been blowing it all this time. All of this happened in Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia. After he, in a sense, shook the dust off his feet in Antioch, he then went to Iconium. Went into the synagogue, the same kind of routine, gave an altar call. A lot of people accepted the Lord. But some of the Jews were divided. They kicked him out of the town. Paul said, fine, I'll go to the next town. This time he went to Lystra and Derbe. While he was in Lystra, he was proclaiming the gospel, and there was a man who was lame from his youth who was watching Paul, and Paul perceived that that man who was listening to him had faith to be healed. And as he was teaching his sermon, he had that gift of the word of knowledge, and he said, stand up straight on your feet and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. The man was healed. This created such a stir in the city that the people shouted in a voice of unity, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they wanted to sacrifice to him. They began putting flowers at their feet, and they were going to get an ox and slaughter it and sacrifice to it because they thought that Paul and Barnabas were actually gods. They called one Zeus and one Hermes. And Paul said, look, we're just men. Don't worry about it. Don't sacrifice to us. Please worship the Lord. And it took everything Paul had to convince them not to sacrifice to him. Now, the crowd was going to worship them. Jews from Antioch had slipped into the crowd at Lystra and told them some malicious reports about Paul and Barnabas, so much so that the same crowd who wanted to worship them took Paul out of the city and stoned him. A crowd can be so fickle. Never trust the opinion of a crowd. One minute they love you, yay, the next minute, kill him. Paul thought, they thought he was dead. It seems that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, in speaking about himself, referring to that incident, didn't know if he was dead or alive, if the Lord took him to heaven and he saw visions of God and came back or what. After that event, he kept going. He kept preaching the gospel because he thought, well, I didn't die. The Lord delivered me. Let's go on. I still have breath. And now he says, yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, think that one over. Let it sink deep into your heart. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Why? Well, it only stands to reason. If a Christian who lives godly, representing the kingdom of light, the standard of righteousness, living in a dark, unbelieving world, you get those two together, they're not going to shake hands, are they? There's going to be some fireworks of some kind of persecution. Don't look at persecution as a bad thing, folks. It can be a very healthy indicator that you have a godly walk. Only salt that has lost its savor remains untouched and unpersecuted. Salt that still has its bite will be bad-mouthed, will be talked down, because some people get convicted, they harden their heart, and they don't want to hear the truth. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said that you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. After Paul and Barnabas had the persecution in Lystra, the paragraph after that, I think it's Acts 14, Paul says, I know, brothers, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. The life of a sold out man of faith, beginning in verse 24, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concerns for all the churches. That was the life of Paul. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Now this is real personal with Timothy. He's laying down this mantle of authority, passing it on to Timothy. Timothy, you continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Who did he learn them from? Paul, yes, but also his mom and his grandmother. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? Paul commends Timothy and commends Eunice and, well, his mother and grandmother who laid the foundations of faith for Timothy. For he says in verse 15, chapter 3, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From a childhood, Timothy, you've been taught the Scriptures. When you were a little kid, your mom sat you on her lap, told you the Word of God. You learned your Hebrew alphabet from Psalm 119, the acrostic psalm. You learned about the festivals, the feasts of God, and how God loves His people and delivered the nation of Israel. You've known the Word. From a kid, you had a godly upbringing. How many of you tonight have been raised in a Christian home from a child that you've known the Holy Scriptures? Raise up your hands. I'm just interested. That's great. You are blessed above measure to have that kind of a heritage. Parents who sat down with you and told you the Scriptures, the Word of God. That probably accounts for a lot of the stability that is in you. A lot of us didn't have that opportunity of having our parents open the Bibles and read to us and teach us the truths and model those truths before us. Timothy did. The Jews had a fascinating system of educating their children. There's a Jewish saying that says that the children were weaned even from their mother's womb on the Scripture. The primary education in Jewish homes came from the mom in the early years of life. Up to the age of weaning, which is about 3 years old, The mother was in charge of laying the foundation, teaching them songs, teaching them from some primary scriptures, the love of God. After the age of three, the father would take over, especially for the men, teaching the boys. Teaching the boys the Torah, the Word of God, and teaching them a trade so that they could grow up and have a job when they got out of the house. Even as Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus became a carpenter. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength." And it says, "You shall teach these diligently to your children. When you sit down, when you get up, and you walk by the way, you put them on your doorpost, put them on your head, put them on your arm." The feasts of Israel were designed so that the children during the festivals had certain questions about the feast. During Pesach, during the Passover, at a particular time during the feast, the kids would say, "Father, why is this day different from all the other days?" And the father would give them the answer. At another point, the kids would say, "Dad, what are you doing now? What is the significance of the breaking of this matzah cracker?" And all of these questions led back to how God loved his people, nurtured his people. So there was picture language. There was like little dramas that were lived out in the home. And Timothy was the recipient of that kind of upbringing. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote this, what were the scriptures he was talking about? The Old Testament. Those are the ones that he quoted from all the time. When Paul gave a sermon, when Peter gave a sermon, he quoted from the Old Testament. All Scripture. Knowing that he was speaking primarily of the Old Testament, why don't more people devote themselves to knowing the Old Testament? Why don't people learn the truths of the book of Nahum and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah? That's the Word of God. We don't need to just concentrate on the New Testament and Psalms, but know it all. The scriptures that the Jews had was called the Tanakh. That's what we would call the Bible. It was divided into three sections. The Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Ketubim and the Nebi'im, the law, the prophets and the writings. The Old Testament is inspired by God, but there are a few places in which Peter speaks about the writings of Paul as also inspired scripture. So already at this time, the New Testament saints, the early church, were looking towards some of these writings as inspired scripture. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about the writings of Paul and alludes to the fact that they are also inspired on the same level as the Old Testament because he lops them together as being inspired. But it says all scripture is given by inspiration. The NIV translates it is God-breathed. Is that right? It's breathed by God or God-breathed. Boy, I wanted to teach on this today, this morning, because this is such an important aspect. How do you view the Bible? That question is so important, and it really will determine the kind of Christian life you have for the rest of your life. Is it inerrant? Is it inspired? Can you trust every word of it? Or is it pretty much accurate on the same level as maybe Shakespeare, Plato? Contains the Word of God, but is not totally the Word of God. In the church, there are people who hold varying degrees of inspiration. Now, I personally believe that the Bible is inspired by God, is inerrant, that is, without error in its original autographs. It is infallible, that is, it is incapable of leading a person astray. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, in the verbal inspiration, which means every word is inspired, not just the concept. And I believe in plenary inspiration, which means inspiration extends to every part of the Word of God, not just certain parts. Now, there are those who teach partial inspiration. Well, the Word of God is inspired in some places, but in other places it's not inspired. The big problem with that is, which places? No two will agree on which places. Then there is called degree inspiration. That is, that certain portions are more inspired than other portions. There are people who believe in concept inspiration, that the words themselves are not inspired by God, but the general gist and concept is inspired. Anybody can see through that one, because how are concepts expressed? By words. So if the words are fallible but the concept isn't, you've got a problem, because you have to express concept by words, and they might be wrong ones. And if you have wrong words, you can have the wrong concept. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. Listen, I don't have a problem with the fact that this book is inerrant and infallible. I'll tell you why. Genesis 1:1. As I've said so often, if you can swallow that verse, the rest is a snap. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's a pretty big trick. To take nothing and create heaven and earth and land and sea and divide it and place man upon it from nothing. That's pretty good. If you believe that God can do that, you should have no problem with all of the promises or all of the things that God can do in the rest of the Bible. If God can create the heavens and the earth and say, light be, light was, land be, land was, isn't God big enough and powerful enough to preserve His will in an inerrant, infallible fashion throughout history? Yeah, but human beings are full of error. Well, this is the beauty of it. God, in the mind of God, has His words revealing His words, His mind, His intention to the mind of man, using the personality of man. But while He wrote down what is called Scripture, God preserved the fallibility of humanity so that His Word could be documented infallibly, inerrantly. Using humans, using their personalities, using their writing style, but getting His message across in an infallible manner. It's not a big deal for God to do. All Scripture is inspired. It is profitable, or it's useful, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I just want to warn you that although all Scripture is inspired, you cannot take every little verse in the Scripture and say, well, it's in the Bible, this must be of God. For instance, when Satan is quoted, say, well, it says right here. And, well, who said it? I mean, the fact that the Bible records it means that it was true, that it happened, it was recorded, but it doesn't mean you can use that as your life text. And Judas went and hung himself. See, the Bible teaches suicide. No, you can't do that. The Bible just records all of the events in an accurate fashion. And the mind of God. The three friends of Job, which we'll get to in a couple months, they said a lot of stupid things. In fact, Job said a lot of stupid things for which God had to rebuke him. You can't take some of those texts and say, well, here it is. It's in the Bible. I'm going to live by that verse and apply it to my life. You have to take in consideration a lot of the things. Who said it? What was their state? What did God respond? How did God respond to their words? Was it accurate? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His epiphania, or His glorious appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, or be urgent, in season and out of season. When you're ready, when you're not ready. When you feel like it and you don't feel like it. When you're in the supermarket, be ready. Now, the Lord calls us to do His work at the most inopportune times. Now, there have been times where I've gotten on airplanes, and I know I've got a 12-hour trip back to the United States, and I go, Lord, man, I just feel like I'd like to sit down and share with somebody. Lead me someone who's ripe. I want to lead him to the kingdom, and God always does it. But a lot of times when I say, Lord, look, I'm not in the mood. I'd rather hang out, cruise, read Sports Illustrated or People magazine or watch the movie on the airlines. And God will put somebody next to me, and inevitably, When I don't feel ready, God will say, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He speaks about the word of God. Believe it, Timothy. You can live it. You can apply it. It's profitable. It's useful. Preach the word. Be ready to preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort. As we said, the Gnostics were a prevalent cult in the early church. The Gnostics had their own set of books. That is, their own scriptures. They didn't just have the Bible, they had other books. Because they had to validate their belief somehow, and they couldn't validate it in the scripture. They had to validate it through their own kooky doctrines by their own kooky literature. And so they not only believed the Bible, but they believed other books. That's why Paul hammered on the fact of the scripture. Believe the word of God. Cling to it. When we were in another building, one night after a Bible study, a guy came and told me he was Jesus. Actually, first he told a whole bunch of other people that he was the second coming, the Epiphania of Jesus Christ. It's been predicted that the Lord would come. You've been preaching, Skip, all this time that the Lord would return. Here I am, he said. He was telling all these people there, and people were going, oh yeah, wow. And one person says, oh man, this guy's a kook. I got to go find Skip. I said, Skip, there's a kook. He thinks he's Jesus. Okay, I'll go talk to him. I said, hi, how are you doing? I said, I'm Skip. He goes, I'm Jesus. Glad to meet you. You look different than I anticipated. I said, I'd love to talk to you. Alone. Took him by my office. I said, now, what are you talking about? He said, I am the second coming of the Lord. I said, right, you and Sun Young Moon and all sorts of other people I could name. There's 1,000 people in America, it's recorded, that believe they are Jesus come in the flesh. You are 1,001. He says, no, but I have proof. Oh, you do? Well, I'm quoting to you the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, and I can't find any proof. Oh, but I've got proof. I said, what's the proof? He said, the Third Testament. So now there's the Old and the New Testament and the Third Testament. I said, I've never heard of the Third Testament. Who wrote it? He said, I wrote it. Now that's easy to validate yourself by your own writings. And that is a mark of the cults. They validate their kooky beliefs by their own literature. The cults believe one of the classic marks is that they have a revealed truth that no one else has. See, everybody has been duped for 2,000 years until it came to their group. And God let them in on a secret. And you don't know the secret, and we're here to enlighten you because you don't know the secret. You're in darkness and we're in the light. And so the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith Jr. taught that the Christianity has been in darkness and in apostasy for 18 centuries till he came along. Sun Young Moon from Korea taught that only the Unification Church knows and feels the true heart of Jesus Christ and the true hopes of Jesus Christ. That's quoted in the Divine Principle. And so the Mormon Church doesn't just have the Bible. They have the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Christian Science has the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. The Jehovah's Witness. You couldn't believe anything the Jehovah's Witnesses teach unless you read Awake or Watchtower, because you won't find it in the Bible. The Sun Young Moon Unification Church has the Divine Principle and a few others now. Always their own. That's why we have to be faithful to the inspired Word of God, preach the Word in season and out of season, convince, sometimes rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And here's the prophecy, the time's going to come when people just aren't going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they have itching ears. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In a country like America, where we hear Bible teaching all of the time, good Bible teaching. The radio has great Bible teachers, and television, there's great Bible teachers. But we hear it so often. What it causes a desensitization oftentimes. And we begin to, you know, rate sermons. I'll give that a 4, maybe 5. Has a nice beat. Easy to dance to. I can listen to that one. Guy has a nice soothing voice. Because we hear it so often. But you go to a country where they haven't heard the Word of God so much. They haven't had enough time to have itching ears. They're just hungry. And you teach a simple truth and they will hang on every word. And man, you can go for 4 or 5 hours straight. They're glued. It's amazing. It's great for me to go once or twice a year. I can see what it was like in a culture when the early church pervaded the Roman Empire and it was brand new. And all of these things were happening. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my Analusis, as we covered this morning, my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. That's one of the greatest dissertations on Christian death that I've ever read. In a few days from the time Paul wrote this letter, it's supposed that he was taken before Caesar Nero in a second prosecution. Given the death sentence, Paul laid his head on the chopping block. A Roman soldier lifted up that cold, sharp axe and beheaded him. He said, "It's time for me to depart," which is a Greek word that means to loose from service, to take the yoke off of an animal and to free him, let him rest, to be discharged from military duty. It can mean to take up the anchor of a ship and let it go and sail, set free. It means taking up the ropes and stakes from a tent and moving from one place to the next. As Paul talked about the body in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We live in a tent, but we groan to be delivered, to be clothed upon with immortality." Man, I love Christian funerals. Now, I don't go in there unsensitive to the people who have lost the person who has died. It is a time of mourning and grief for that person who has lost a loved one, a father or a mother or brother. And I try to be as tender and gentle. But for that person who's in the presence of the Lord, man, that's great. I don't sorrow for a Christian who's died. I don't pray that the Lord will bring him back. Don't you dare pray that the Lord brings me back if he takes me home. Oh, what a bummer. All of a sudden, "Oh, Lord, this is great. I've heard about this. I've read about this. Oh, man. Wow, this is great." Well, Skip, now your church has been praying that you would come back, and I'm going to have a little extenuating circumstance. You're going to have to go back to the earth. Oh, no. I'll haunt you if you do that. Walk softly around a broken heart. You know someone who has died in the Lord? Be sensitive. But at the same time, rejoice for the person who's gone. It's not a shame. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You know, I could hang around here and minister to you Philippians and write more letters and do more evangelistic crusades. I'm into it, but I'm also ready to go home, which would be far better, Paul said. I have watched all sorts of people face death. Man, I've watched Christians a couple days before they die. I remember one old lady looked at me in the face and she says, "Oh, Skip, in a few days I'm going to be in Jesus' arms. I can't wait to go home. Get out of this body. This is a prison. I'm suffering in it." At her funeral, I didn't say, "Oh, that poor thing. That poor little old lady." Oh, man. In total joy and bliss, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be with me also. Think about that. Jesus spoke that promise 2,000 years ago. He's been preparing a mansion ever since for us. Now, if he can speak the world into existence in 6 days and it looks pretty good, imagine what that pad must look like after working on it for 2,000 years. I'm ready to check it out. I'm ready to pour my life out on the earth, but when it's time to go home, graduation time. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now, Luke was that great doctor who accompanied Paul on his trip to Rome, wrote the book of Acts, wrote the Gospel of Luke, became a missionary in his own right, an apostle in his own right. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Now, I find this very interesting because Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. While they were on the first missionary journey, when they were leaving for Pamphylia, after they left Pamphylia and were going on a difficult road, Mark flaked out, went back to mommy in Jerusalem. The second missionary journey, Uncle Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take my nephew Mark. He's a great guy to have around." And Paul said, "Are you kidding? That guy finked out last time. I'm not bringing him." And they started arguing, Paul and Barnabas. It says the argument, the contention was so great between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas and Mark went their own way and went to Crete, and Paul went on his own missionary journey apart from the two, irreconciled, and he went to Asia Minor. This shows the beauty of the healing of the Holy Spirit in bringing those irreconcilable differences, eradicating them, bringing them together. Bring Mark. He's profitable for the ministry. There is a forgiveness that has taken place. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with you at Carpus and Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Paul was in the Mamertine prison in Rome when he wrote 2 Timothy. This was not a hired house like the first imprisonment. He was in a cold, probably damp prison with hardly any light, chained on a wall, really rotting. It was fall. It seems like it was starting to get cold, and he asked for his coat. His body is feeling the sickness and probably the cold being in the prison. He says, "You know, bring my down coat when you come with me, and the books, and especially the parchments." According to the extant records that we have, Paul was a voracious reader. And in one particular portion of writings, one of Paul's teachers says that, in fact, it was Gamaliel, I believe, because Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel said, "I had one problem with Paul, and that is we could never get him enough books." The guy read all the time. And he's in prison. He goes, "Bring my books. I want to read the last few days." Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Not a whole lot of grace in that prayer. I prayed that a few times. "You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May I not be charged against them." That is the first trial before Caesar Nero. "But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That is Caesar Nero himself. He was called the lion by the early church. Now he said, "The Lord stood with me," and he preached a message. I wish that the defense of Paul before Caesar Nero was recorded in the scripture. We have the defense before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in Acts 24, 25, 26. But man, I bet when Paul stood before Caesar Nero, he thought, "Now I'm probably only going to get one crack at this guy. He's the ruler of the known world." And I bet he laid on a heavy witness that Nero never forgot. Could it be the contributing factor to his death? "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa," or Priscilla, "and Aquila in the and the household of," remember him? Onesiphorus. We studied him last week, Sunday morning. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They had a kind of a team going on. where they made tents. They met Paul in Corinth. Later on, they moved to Ephesus and, remember, met up with Apollos and trained him more adequately and correctly in the way of the Scripture. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Oh, how interesting. Why didn't Paul heal him? Read the book of Acts. Many people were healed at the hand of Paul the Apostle. Don't you think Paul prayed for him? And yet, he's still sick, and Paul left him sick. Oh, Paul, shame on you. If you would have only lived in America in our decade and known about positive confession, this thing never would have happened. You were just ignorant, Paul. You didn't have to leave him sick. You didn't have to confess that. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. And the final words that Paul ever wrote before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So be it. The epistle to Titus, which we read next, was written before 2 Timothy. And we will get to that in one fell swoop after we go through the book of Esther. We'll try to cover Esther in 2 weeks. But next Sunday night, we're going to try to cover the first 5 chapters of the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The only book in the Bible where the word God is not mentioned. So we'll find some interesting facts about Esther, Mordecai, and Haman next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, impress upon our minds and our hearts the importance of running the race, fighting the good fight, and gripping tightly to the faith, the truth. Lord, I pray that we would number our days so that we could apply our hearts into wisdom. We know that our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Lord, show us how we can be the most effective for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand up to your feet, please.